continue on with Obadiah. We're going to go into the application section. We'll just reiterate a little bit of what we went over. We'll read through the chapter again, and then we'll go to the application section of our study for today. So let's... Is it off? Oh, yes. Yeah, the Britney Spears mic. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. All right, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together safely today. We thank you for your grace to us. We pray that you would be with us now as we continue to study your word. Help us to apply these truths. We pray that you'd forgive us for our sins and that your blessing and grace would be upon us. And we pray that this whole day would be just a wonderful day of rest and enjoyment with your people and fellowship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Just so you know, I'm not going to mention any names, but there was a few people who came here to Sunday school thinking they were coming running late for church, and they tried to get in the car and leave, and I went out in the parking lot and grabbed them and pulled them back. So I'm not going to mention any names, but Al, next time, you know, we've got to be. All right, Obadiah. So we were looking at the book of Obadiah last time, and two main reasons I wanted to look at the book of Obadiah. One is I wanted everybody to be able to get to heaven, and when Obadiah comes up to you, to be able to say, yes, I read your book. And then secondly, I thought it would, because it's so short, it would be a good way to apply some of the tools that we've gone over in our hermeneutics and just looking at context, studying a book out, and just trying to utilize that when you're studying the scriptures. So I thought it would be an easy book to do in 2 weeks. And so we started that last time. We kind of laid out, we'll map out very quickly the general layout of the book, and then we'll get into today. We finished off, we didn't get into the applications. We talked about the importance of understanding a book in its immediate context first. Right, a lot of times people go to the Old Testament and they just immediately take it and run to the New Testament and apply everything as if it's speaking directly to us right now, and that's it. And I was saying it's important to study the book in its immediate context, to who it's written to first, understand it in that context, and then we can apply it to us, and we'll apply it much better because we've applied it properly in its original context first. So so the text was, of course, was Obadiah. And I was saying you can use something like this in your own studies if you wanted some type of a chart like this. we talked about the historical context last time, and we were able to, sometimes you can't figure that out always, but most of the time you can. Most of the time, as you read through the book, you can get some clues as to what's going on historically. And in this case, we know that that the Judah and Jerusalem, right, we know that they've gone into captivity at some time in the not too distant past. They were in captivity to the Babylonians. And so that's kind of the historical context. And then we talked about who it's addressing. Well, I put written about. And we talked about how it was written about the Edomites. And it was important to recognize, and the book shows that as well, that the Edomites come from the line of Esau. Right, who was the brother of Jacob. And so the book is written about Esau, to Edom, and the general purpose is to address the coming judgment upon Edom, right, for their pride. So you have the pride of Edom, and they take advantage of the demise of Judah. That you would say that they in some sense they're related, and they should have had some level of compassion on Judah, especially since they're no better than the people of Judah. But they took advantage of their demise, of their destruction, and they watched as they were taken into captivity. They mocked, they boasted against them, and not only that, they went in and they plundered things from the city. They also, when the people were escaping from Jerusalem, when they tried to escape toward Edom, the Edomites killed some of them. Others they delivered over to the Babylonians. So they really became an accomplice to the Babylonians and helped them. And even though God was bringing judgment upon his people, and God was rightly doing his work in bringing justice against the Israelites, from the standpoint of Eden, what they did was very wicked. They were not trying to help God, right? They boasted, they saw themselves as self-righteous, and they went in and took advantage. And because of their relation, even, they should all the more had been sensitive to them. If anything else, they should have been sensitive to what was going on. So their treatment, right, of Judah, their pride and their treatment of Judah, it's addressing that. And then we talked about how that leads to God is going to bring judgment on Edom. The cup is going to come to them as well. And then the next step is we found that God is going to restore Israel, restore Judah, right, and Israel. Say restore Israel. He was going to restore them after he brought judgment on Edom and the nations. He would restore Israel and bring them back into their land. And then with Israel, he would bring judgment on all the nations. And then Israel or Judah would repopulate the land and even areas where their enemies were located, they would repopulate. So God, he first brings judgment on his people, but then he restores them, and then he brings judgment on all the nations that look down on Israel and even said certain things about Israel's God, right? You assume that the nation has gone under, that their God must be weak or impotent or not exist, but they didn't realize that God was actually sanctifying his people or sanctifying a remnant. So he brings judgment on all nations, and then he restores, with a remnant, right? Restores the people with a remnant. And then the very last verse of Obadiah is God reigns, right? Reigns overall. God exercises dominion overall. So the kingdom, in a sense, is returned to God. And so we saw that as the purpose is to kind of show how God is going to deal with Edom, but ultimately he's going to come back to bring himself as the leader of all, showing himself as ruler of all the world. We then worked through an outline. And so we outlined, based on this purpose, we talked about how the utter destruction, again, the first thing was the destruction of Edom, and it was going to be a great destruction. It would be universal, you know, it would be really severe. It would be something that they would be shocked, they would be surprised, no matter how high they thought they were and mighty, up on their hills and their mountains, God was going to bring them down, and that was verses 1 to 9. And we kind of laid out A, B, C. And then 2 was the coming they took advantage. The reason why for that destruction, they took advantage of Judah. And explains all that in verses 10 through 14. And then 3, and actually this judgment on all the nations comes over here before the restoration of Israel. Coming recompense, I think it goes there, yeah. Recompense is reiterated against Edom, but it also becomes a national judgment upon all the nations. So that actually goes here first, and that's 15 and 16. And then fourthly, Zion will triumph and be restored. Okay, they'll be restored. And that was 17 and 21. And we talked about how the end of that is God will reign over his kingdom forever. You could put a 5 or you could just leave it with that as well. So that was kind of where we ended up with our outline of the book. It's amazing, as I said, just when you look at it, such a short book, it's only one chapter, and just such an intense, profound message, thorough message is given in the one book. It's really amazing how that happens, how God does that through his word. Now we were moving into applications. So that's what we didn't get to. Now is where we're having established all this and understanding these things and even being able to apply in a general sense these things to, or at least understand the applications for the people of God, the hope that they had, what would happen to the world, looking upon the destruction of Israel. We can now bring that to us. I would assume it's sometime around there. Yeah, I would assume so. I would assume that Daniel is in Babylon at this point. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so applications. We talked about three major types of applications. I should have wrote this, condensed this more. First is the Christian message. In other words, how can we apply this? Remember when we went through the hermeneutics material, I talked about how when you look at the, for example, the the example of David, right, there is a place to look at the example of David and Goliath and to see the concepts of overcoming, and you know, we can look at it from a Christian standpoint and we can take application for that. And then also we talked about a Christocentric message from the life of David as well, which we don't want to miss, which we can see David certainly representing Christ. He's the one, he's the hero, he's the one who conquers the giant, and we're the Israelites that were originally fleeing and afraid of the giant. But then after Christ conquers, we conquer the Philistines with him. After that, you can see that picture very clear. So there's room for both. And sometimes you'll see people on both sides ripping into each other for what they're doing. But I think it's because they leave out one or the other. I think both are important. I think it is good to see the idea of faith and trust that David had and to learn from that and to apply it to us. I don't think that's a bad application. But I think if you miss the Christocentric element of that, I think you do great harm to the text as well, because the whole Bible is, right, is about Christ. And it's definitely, David is definitely a picture of Christ there. So from a Christian standpoint, from the message of how we might apply this to us, how can we think of this? Now, having established this in the original context, what are some of the ways that we can apply this to us? And again, just switch these. Let me just put this here. And put the just so we have that in the right order. Okay, so how might we apply some of what's given here? And we're not talking about a one-to-one ratio. We're not saying that, you know, we have to fit in everything in about us into every single, but there is a general theme here that I think is healthy for the people of God. And I talked about last time how when you look at this this trajectory of what happens, the ultimate fulfillment of this trajectory, right, is no way that happened with Israel. We do see it in a smaller sense, right? We talked about the book of Esther, right? Remember in Esther when the Jews were able to go out and to fight against the nations by the end of that book, as they were originally going to be attacked by these other nations because of Haman. At the end, they actually have victory over the surrounding nations. They're able to fight back. And so you see this fulfilled in some sense with Israel. But the universal language of this, the utter, the idea of like utter destruction and the completeness of Israel taking the land and inheriting the land, and all the nations and God reigning in that sense, this is obviously, there's a smaller picture of that with Israel and a bigger picture that comes to us, just like we see with you know, Egypt and the bondage, the Israelites in bondage, etc. All those things point to a greater reality. What could we see with this from a Christian standpoint? Applying it to us. I'm not talking about the Christocentric yet, how we would see Christ in this, but how would we see, what can we, how can we apply this to us? Why has God given this to us today? Okay, D. Oh, wait, let me get the microphone from Dane. He's going to bring the microphone to you, D. Just so for those who are, this is recorded, right, Dane, or no? Okay, so this is being recorded, so.
Could it be possibly that he uses other people to correct us or show us error or even
okay.
just to?
Okay, so along those lines, why would he do that? What's the purpose with us in that?
To make us more like Christ.
Okay, so for the Christian, you can see that there's a sanctifying, right, a sanctification aspect to this, right? There is suffering for the people of God in this life, right? Good. I would say that, yeah, absolutely. And sometimes God uses right, opposition that comes against us, even though the opposition has ill intentions, even though the opposition God will deal with, as we'll talk about in a few moments. But everything we know works together for good, right? Romans 8:28. And everything is working to the end of making us more and more like Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. So there's definitely a sanctifying element here of the people of God suffering, that we can see that would be something that would be in this life. In fact, when you look at Revelation, if you cut out like some of the end sections, if you cut out the return of Christ and those things, it doesn't look too good for the people of God. It looks quite bleak, right? The whole world basically comes against the people of God in the end and encircles them and kills several of their people and so on. So you do get that sense of even the sanctifying aspect, the suffering aspect, but even just the wicked seeming to overcome, right? Seeming to overcome the godly. It seems like they're overcoming, in some sense, the godly. Yeah. Cal, cough. Give me your social security number real quick, Cal, while we're recording this.
0945. I think it's also, we're talking about the suffering of Christians being persecuted. At the end, God will judge those who persecute his people.
Yeah. Persecution. Right, we can see and anticipate that we're going to face persecution. We see that in the New Testament. We see that in all throughout Scripture, but we see it here as well. I mean, the people of God do suffer persecution. What about even from the standpoint of who was involved in this particular persecuting of the Israelites? Are you raising your hand? Okay, okay, just fixing the hair. All right. Okay, D.
It was his brother, from the line of Esau.
Yeah. So there's a sense of where Christians will face, right? Will face betrayal, right? They're going to be this suffering that happens even from within, right? Our own body. There are people within. There are people who are apostates, or people who are wolves in sheep's clothing, people who would call you brother, who would fellowship with you and break bread with you and so on. So we have an aspect of betrayal that we can expect. We have the wicked persecuting the believers. It seems like where's God? And we have sanctification being the ultimate goal that God accomplishes in this. Anything else along those lines? Well, Bob?
I guess I just see how serious God deals with pride. That it's not, we just so easily push over the idea of pride in our own lives. And we just take it for granted as if, like, we're not prideful, or if we are, it's not a big deal. Because that everybody has pride. It's, this whole kind of just glossing over a serious issue God shows how he deals with pride in that sense.
Yeah, there's definitely a teaching on the issue of pride. There's no question. That's one of the greatest sins that we all share. And it is easy to say, well, we all have it. And the problem with, it's good to identify with one another, and you don't want to be, because if we thought we were the only ones who struggled with pride, we'd never get out of bed, right? So it's good to know, like, okay, we're all in this battle together. The only danger is you don't want to get to the point where we're all holding each other's hands and saying it's okay to be proud, right? We still have to be in that battle and in that fight and war against pride. It is a serious thing, and you do see that here with Edom. Part of their pride, part of the evidence of their pride was that they saw themselves as better than the Israelites. So the Israelites are under, it's like, it would be like if our country was looking at the judgment of another nation and say, no, they got what they deserve. Look at them. Meanwhile, we're like the most rampant, secular, sexual sin, just idolatry of every. I mean, we have so much going on in our country that's evil. To look on somebody else when we don't have our house in order is not a good thing either. Pastor Doug.
Yeah, doing all I can do to restrain myself from getting to the Christocentric message.
All right. We're getting there.
Well, I'm doing my best, but. The idea is that when we read about Israel, I think, in the Old Testament, it's a picture of the believer in some sense, because we decline, we go after idols, we commit spiritual adultery, just like the Israelites did. And God has got to bring trials and tribulations and discipline into our life, a lot of times through our own sins coming up back again, or enemies. You know, things happen that God uses, even our enemies, to sanctify us, to get us back. Ultimately, he restores all believers, and he does bring us to repentance. He restores our souls, and but that process can be, you know, depending on how far we decline or drift away from the Lord, can be, you know, severe as, you know, what's pictured. Judges is a good example, the book of Judges, where the people would continually, God would bring the judge, and then they go back to their old ways, and he bring another judge, you know, in other words, they bring judgment, and then, you know, the judge would come to restore.
And you want to see this too, right? This message is, it certainly applies at individual level, but even as a church, right? I don't want to just limit this to individual. This is what God does to the church, as along what Pastor Doug is saying. And that, I mean, there's times even when a church can go so far apostate where the Lord removes the lampstand, right? And there may be some within that body where God spares a remnant, even within that church, that he preserves, right? And gets rid of kind of those who are not his, you know, those who are not genuine. Yeah, Cal. So, yeah, good. Excellent.
I can also think that national, I think for nations, as we pick our nation, that, you know, we were blessed and we see how it's going down the tubes. And that's God's judgment upon the nation, but also it's judgment upon God's church, because the church ain't doing its business.
Sure.
So we're not sticking out, sharing the gospel, not standing up for righteousness, lukewarm, half-hearted gospel, and all these cults and all this kind of stuff. So it's judgment upon the nation.
Judgment begins at the house
people,
of God, right?
As us in this nation, it's a judgment upon the nation because of our lack. Not, yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. All right, so let's talk about then from the application of the Christian message with the church and the individual. Let's look at it now from from over here. Well, what happened, that's more of the context, right, of what happened here, the suffering. What are some of the encouraging things that we see here as well, that as we look at this message, what are some of the encouraging things that we can see here by way of application? Oh, well, you know, go to Bill and then we'll come to D. We'll swing from Bill to D. We'll go from B to D.
So it's on? No, it's just saying, like in Romans 11, is the goodness and severity of God throughout the generations has brought us to a point where, just like they were grafted in, we can be grafted in and out of the olive, you know, the olive branch. And in the new covenant, it's a covenant that looks towards Jesus Christ more.
Okay, yeah, we're in Christ. Okay, good. And so we'll come to D2. What would be some of the encouraging? We'll come to D. God, all right, D. Some of the encouragements from this, as we think about the suffering and the trials that we go through, right, in our sanctification, something that can encourage us. Yeah, okay, D, good.
I think the restoration that God restores his people.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. God will restore his people. Right, he brings them. He doesn't break down with the intention of building back up. Right, especially for those who are in Christ. Right, that's certain. He's always in a restorative mindset. We have a greater hope than Israel in a sense, because it says in Scripture, right, we know that the whole nation of Israel was in the covenant, whereas in the new covenant it's just professing believers, and generally speaking, those who are sincere Christians. Right, God will always. He will never leave them, right, or forsake them. He will always bring them back, even when they fall or when they struggle with grievous sin. He always restores.
Well, no matter what happens to God's people, God is always with us.
Yeah.
Israel, he brought them back. He was with them.
Yeah.
So he will never leave his side, no matter what's going on. So that's encouraging. Even through our suffering, to our persecution, to whatever, he's never going to leave us.
Good. Okay, and so along those lines as well, we could think of also the idea that there will be a final victory over enemies, right? Final victory over those who persecute the church. They don't have the last laugh. certainly we would pray for their salvation, but vengeance is the Lord's, right? God will always right every wrong. And so even though the church looks conquered, looks defeated at times, in the end, the church is that which will prevail. The people of God will be the ones who will be restored. They will inherit, right, not the land of Israel, but they'll inherit the earth. We've been talking about Matthew, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? All those blessings belong to those who will inherit the earth, right? Those are the children of God. And so they will inherit the land, right? The people who are trying to control the land, the people in this world who are trying to overcome and to destroy Christianity and get rid of it so that they can rule and have their way, in the end, they're going to be removed, right? They'll be dealt with. They'll be condemned and judged, and the people of God will inherit the earth, right? And then God will... through his people, right, he will reign. He will reign over his church, right, eternal. The church will prosper. And so God will, the people of God will prevail. And God will reign over his church, over he will reign with his church, I should say, over the world with his church. He will be not when I say reign, he's reigning now, but it will be known to all people, right? God's judgment and God's reign will be known to all people in the end. It will be that which is known universally. Okay, so let's go to the second point real quick because I want to make sure we have time to finish. So the second point, in addressing the message for the ungodly, how would this section be used to deal with the unbeliever, those who are unsaved? What would this speak to them? This would be for the Christian, and we can find a lot of New Testament to, and that's the thing you do too. It's a good thing to do when you're, especially when you're studying the Old Testament, as you look up these themes and you dig these things out, they should be affirmed and taught pretty clearly in the Old Testament. The New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament, and so we can see that these themes, right, are right in keeping with the New Covenant teaching. What about the ungodly? What would be the message here for those who are ungodly? Okay, Chris, hold on, wait, we get this here. Got to get you on there. Chris Schaff, chauffeur, deacon.
Pride comes before a fall.
Okay, pride comes before a fall. You know, you may be on top today or seem like that, but there's a coming judgment, right? And God is going to get you, like he says in here, no matter how high you might think you are, no matter how secure you are. He talks about, I think, in here, even if you're like the eagle and you go all the way up at the highest nest and the highest mountain, God's going to bring you down, right? No matter how high they go. So God is going to bring judgment upon the ungodly. They may be proud now, but if they don't humble themselves, God will humble them at some point in time. What else? Any other thing? Anything else to add to that? Yeah, Cal. Cowan, if you have any comments, just text them to me.
Well, I think if you persecute God's people, you're persecuting God's church and God's people.
Okay.
So,
yeah.
And God will judge you for that, like he did with Saul, why he persecuted me. And, you know.
Yeah, if you touch God's anointed, you touch him. And if God doesn't squash you and bring you to repentance like he did Saul, he's going to squash you in the end, right, with eternal judgment. God is a fervent, jealous groom to his bride, right? He loves his people, and he is always determined to, even when he disciplines them, to restore them. And he will deal back. He will recompense, right? The wicked will be recompensed for their evil. You know, nobody's getting away with anything. I think that's an important message here too, right? Nobody's getting away with anything. It's going to come back at some point, preferably in this life, right? Preferably in this life. We can think of it as the great reversal, right? What they did is what God gives back to them. And we see that in, it's almost like a picture of, even if, that's one of the things I love about the book of Esther. It's almost like a picture of the book of Esther, right? Haman, what a perfect example of Haman, this proud, arrogant, evil man who wants to destroy the people of God, who even gets the king to work to his favor. But in the end, how God uses Esther, right, to go in there and to convince the king of what his intentions are and to save the people. And God turns it on Haman, and Haman is hanging up. And Mordecai is the one who's exalted and put later on, right, on the king's steed, right, with all the clothing and is given this high position. It's that reversal that we have that. We see that all throughout Scripture. Those roles are going to be reversed, yeah.
Think about Joseph. Right, with Joseph, right? You meant it for evil, right. But God meant it good.
Yeah.
You know, have his people go into Egypt during the famine, all this kind of stuff was meant for evil, but God was working throughout those scenes to preserve his people.
That's right. Amen. Good. Yes, sir, Bill. Bill, you put your hand up. I don't know if you're bidding on something or raising your hand. You got like that, like 500 over here. I'm going to give you one of those little signs.
No, between the Old Covenant and New Covenant is that we have a sympathetic high priest in the New Covenant.
Yeah.
That is that we can go to, whereas the Old Covenant, the people couldn't go into the throne of grace.
Yeah. Well, they had high priests, but they were imperfect. They need, right, themselves.
We have a sure and better covenant in Jesus Christ, so therefore our foundations are firm and secure.
Yeah.
Whereas the Old Covenant, the foundation was crumbled. Yeah. It actually ended in the curse.
Yeah, the priesthood was defiled, and yeah, absolutely.
It's a blessing. We go from the curse to the blessing in Jesus Christ. When we know Jesus Christ, we are free to be in him. We're not judged anymore. We don't condemn ourselves. We don't compare ourselves. We are those who are chosen of God. Oh. We don't have to live in condemnation and self-judgment.
No.
Because we have a deliverer.
Right.
Whereas the Old Covenant, they didn't have that.
Yeah, they had imperfect representatives, but they themselves were defiled.
We have a better covenant now.
Better everything.
So better everything. Yeah, That's what we have. We have Jesus Christ as our Savior.
Amen. Amen. All right, so let's jump into this because Pastor Doug, I can see, is he's starting to break out worse right now. It's intensifying with the if we don't get into this, and we're running out of time, so we got to have at least some time to go over the crystals. And I'm sure as we were going over this, you already saw things popping out, I would assume, the Christocentric. So how do we see, how might we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this application that would point to Christ? Is Christ in the book of Obadiah? Yes, right? He's in every book, right? So how would we see Christ in pictured in here as well? Okay, Chris, we got to get the. This is Chris Schaff again for those who are listening.
I am on sermon audio, by the way. He was crushed by his enemy, supposedly.
Okay.
And then rose and was exalted.
Crushed? Well, why was he crushed?
You mean the purpose, like for our sins? You mean, or
yeah, for our sins, right?
Oh, okay.
For our sins, so he is. He does receive the judgment of God. like Judah went into captivity, right, in that sense. He does receive the judgment of God. He is condemned for sins. He is struck, smitten, right? He is considered to be abandoned by God in that sense, legitimately for sins, not his own, but for our sins. So you have that sense, that immediate context. The Messiah comes, and the first main part of his mission is to suffer and to die, right? Is to experience that captivity. Where was he crucified? Was it inside the city or outside the city? Outside the city, right? He was put out of the city and crucified. It talks about that in Hebrews. Okay, what else? what about even the some of the wording here of the Edomites, right? What did they do? They watched on. They taunted the Israelites. They assumed victory over the Israelites. You see that throughout here, right? They plundered. Isn't that a picture in what happened to Christ at his crucifixion? What did the enemies do, right? Didn't they look on and mock him, right? So he was mocked. He was mocked. He was taunted. They also took part in his, right? They abused him and beat him, delivered him over. Remember, even as the Edomites delivered him over to the Babylonians, the ones who were trying to escape, they delivered him to Rome. And they were proud, right? I mean, you think about the whole issue. What was the issue with the religious leaders and the Jews? Is they were self-righteous. They were envious of him. So you see that aspect of pride being at the root of that. What else? So we find that. What else? What as a result of that? What is the promise that's going to happen to you?
I think he rose again, and then he reigns now.
Okay, so we can say that he's also going to bring, you're right though, he's also going to bring judgment, in fact, judgment on the world. In fact, it actually says, if you remember in this, and then what, maybe Pastor Doug can find the text, where it says that the judgment has now come upon this world, Jesus says, right, at his death, he says this judgment has now come. Right, even as he dies, he's sealing, in a sense, the judgment of the world in his death, as well as the salvation of his people. So judgment upon the world would come. You have his resurrection. He's restored. He's restored. He reigns. Right, what happens to the that's right. The seed of Abraham is restored. So what happens to his people as a result of that? Right, we identify with him in his death, right, in his suffering, but we will reign, right? It talks about how Zion will triumph and be restored. Zion is the church, right? Pastor Doug, is Zion the church? Zion is the church. The church is restored. The church, even though it suffers and seems to and is a victim to certain aspects in this life, is abused. It's restored. The church reigns. The church inherits the earth. Christ has dominion over all, right? He has eternal dominion. He was given that at his resurrection. One other thing I was thinking of too that we can relate to this as well is the aspect of Edom, the Edomites being related to the Jews and their betrayal of the Jews. Does that not remind you of something as well? Right? Yeah, you have Judas betrays the Lord, and what happens to Judas? Well, what happens to him? Yes, he denied. What happens to Judas? He betrays Jesus. What happens to him? he's judged, right? He's immediately judged, right? Before even the world, right, receives that judgment. What's that? Certainly, yeah. The enemy, the serpent, is crushed. So we see that ultimately, at the end of it all, right? Christ has dominion, and God is glorified. God is glorified, right? And when you follow this from the beginning, even what happens with Christ, it almost seems like when he's suffering, it seems like, right, there's no hope. He dies for those 3 days that he's buried, right? Everybody's kind of got their head down. They think they didn't really get what he said about having to die and being raised up. It's a very somber, it's a very grim scene, isn't it, right, when he's dead. The idea, it looks like he lost. Like, what happened? How could this? It's the most confusing time in the history of mankind. How can this happen? You know, why would God allow this? And he's crying out on the cross, Father, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, it's got to be the most dreadful, confusing moment in all of history from the standpoint of those who knew Christ and believed in him. And yet, we see how God brings them to this greatest low, deals with our sin at that lowest low, and then raises him up with the sin having been buried and gives him the highest position of all, where now he's exalted over the whole world and he's building his kingdom, and of course it will consummate when he returns. So you could see this in many ways, this is the picture of all of Scripture, isn't it? It's the picture of the kingdom of God and the gospel and what God does to come, to redeem his people, to deal with his enemies. His people will suffer from their own sins. They will also be sanctified. He restores his people and brings judgment on the world. And at the end of the day, God is the one who reigns, right? He's the one who's been seen. Yeah.
I you know, to some people, it seems like you're doing, you know, a stretch. You know, you're reading into Scripture and stuff. But it's really the most profitable way to read Scripture is to look for Christ in every book and every line, and he's there. Yeah. And it's not, you know, misusing the Scripture. All that with the historical, all that is totally, you know, true and right and good and important. But I think that the most profitable thing for a Christian is to, you know, and sometimes it's difficult. It's good to compare Scripture with Scripture, go into the New Testament, like you were saying. Mm. But he's there, you know, and even in Christ as being a picture, a type of Israel being a type of Christ.
Yeah.
That they were being punished for real sins, and so was Christ. Mm. You know, the difference is that they were our sins,
right,
that were laid upon Christ, and so the judgment of God is coming, came upon Israel with the enemies being betrayed by his brethren and the brothers. Even there's a mention of casting lots. It says, and cast lots for Jerusalem, even when you were one of them. You know, the idea is that you can find Christ, you can find the the prediction of his crucifixion, because he says in Luke, he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me."
Yeah.
So if he says that they were written concerning him, you know, I mean, it's sure. And so you can, whether it's Obadiah or Hosea or, you know, any of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, you know, you see it really clearly in some of them, like Isaiah, and, you know, but I mean, in this book, it's worth the exercise, because Christ is the most important.
Is he in Song of Solomon, though?
Maybe.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's why I think it's important to do all the work to not, the problem with if you just run right there and don't develop it in its historical context, you can see how our historical context helps us bring out the application properly, right, to where it comes in the New Testament. And we can check ourselves in the New Testament to make sure that we're right, that what we're saying, so that we're careful. If you just immediately look in there and try to pull stuff out and apply things without considering it in intermediate context, you can wind up with some wacky stuff. You got to be careful. And then also, like you said, there's some level of caution. When you don't want to go, there's a balance, right? You don't want to go to the other extreme where you're like Harold Camping, and he's looking at things that just aren't, like, you know, Jephthah walked through the door of the house or something, and, well, Jephthah walked through the door, and the door represents Christ, because Jesus says he's the door, and now all he sees is he tries to make some kind of crystal-centric application, which isn't even in the text in that sense, at least not in that sense, and then he completely throws out every meaning of what it meant in its original context. You can't even get to what it means for us if we don't understand it here, because it has the same kind of application, although it's generally broader and more glorious, right? It's the same theme is there, and it comes to us in the same way. And all of Scripture really is, right, is a big picture of God's plan of redemption. If I could summarize all of Scripture in just one part of a sentence, one phrase, it would be God's great plan of redemption, right? And Christ, of course, is the center of that plan. But you see that in a book, a one-chapter book of Obadiah. How much more are you going to see it in, you know, Nahum, which has 5 or 6 chapters, in Isaiah, right, which has 66 chapters, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, 40-something, 50, whatever chapters. If you can see it in this book. So it's not a bad thing to see these things in this way. But I think it's good to try to work through, you know, work it out in the proper order. Because there are applications for us. There's nothing, sometimes people see it as just, that's just moralism, right? If you just stay here, well, this is the gospel, but if you just stay here and talk about, let's say, the sanctifying aspect of it, and we apply this in some specific ways about pride, right? Bob brought up pride. If you just stay there and all you do is focus on the issue of pride and give a series on pride in Obadiah, you missed it, right? But if you don't bring out the issue of pride as an application or as a part of that, you also miss the benefit of the sanctifying aspect of the book and teaching whatsoever things God has, right, commanded us through Christ, right? There are laws that were given for a purpose. But you don't want to lose this. You want to have, like, all three if you can, you know. And when you're reading the Bible, I don't want you to feel like you're sitting there and you're reading and like, okay, let me look for all. Don't drive yourself nuts. Read, pray, think about the text. And you don't have to come to, I don't read the Scriptures every day. I try to do the best I can to understand and come to this kind of a chart all the time. You know, I'm not like there, like, this just comes to me. Generally, though, as I read through a book systematically, which is why I always say, read through the whole book. Don't jump around the Bible. Read straight through. You will see, like, I'm reading through the book of Ezekiel right now. You will see individual lessons at the level, you know, you'll be at the tree, right in front of the tree, and you'll see some lessons. And then you'll even get closer sometimes and see the leaves. But you also, as you read the whole book, you'll pull back and you'll see the forest. And you'll see the big picture of God's redemption there as well. You don't want to lose that throughout, and especially reading the whole book. So you're going to get in close sometimes. Sometimes you're going to be right up at the bark. But sometimes people, all they do is look at the leaves, and they spend their whole lives just looking at the leaves. And they never pull back. Sometimes people just look at the big picture, right? And they'll look at the Christocentric message, let's say, and they never look at the individual lessons and the individual leaves and the doctrines. And it really does stunt your growth. But you have to have both together to really, that's where the growth really comes, when you get both together. Who was raised? Okay, Cal.
No, I think a couple of things to say. Sometimes I like to do, before reading a book, I like to read, like, sometimes in different areas, little historical, give it, like, what's going on at that time, so you can pick out what's going on. whether authors or the prophets or at that time, like I said, Daniel's in there, you can see it more full,
yeah.
The Bible. And then by going to coming Sunday school, Bible studies and stuff, you can see how it all ties together.
Yeah. Yeah.
I love it because, like, you know, yeah. You preach something. Oh, I, you know what? There might be something in the Old Testament I remember from that scripture, and you see how it ties into the new. Yeah. I'm not looking for it, but sometimes you can see as we hear the preached word, we're going to Bible studies, things come more clear, and it ties things even closer together for us as Christians.
Yeah. Yeah. The first individual few times that I read through the scriptures, probably, I don't think I really thought much about geography. Or even certain things, right? You can only do so much, especially as a new believer. You don't want to be overwhelmed. And that's why the Bible you read your whole life and you keep reading through and through it. Because as you keep reading, you start to get more, because you start to see things throughout the whole scriptures that you remember. Wow, I'm seeing this. And I remember back here in Genesis. You make connections and you start to look at geography and things like that. And you can see some relevance to these things, to genealogies and things that maybe you didn't see before. It just becomes, you begin to understand more. I've told you, I've read Obadiah. Every time I've read through the Bible, I've read through the book of Obadiah. Yet when we started this last week, before I read it for this thing, I couldn't tell you. If you said, well, what's the book about? I couldn't tell you. I didn't remember. I didn't remember it had anything to do with Eden. Remember I said, hey, anybody know what this book is? I didn't remember, you know. So it's just great to go back, and as you read, sometimes the Lord just brings something home to you that you say, man, I've read this 100 times, and I never saw this, you know, and that's the way the Spirit of God works. Also, as you change, the Bible doesn't change. It's always the same, but as you change, as you grow, as you mature, there's certain ways in which God deals with you at the level that you're now at, and so there's certain things that maybe were too difficult for you to understand earlier that now you can relate to and appreciate the applications of those things. That's why we keep reading through the Bible, right, for the whole of our lives. All right, I think we are out of time. We'll pray. And we'll get ready for the worship service and the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that these things would encourage us to read your word, to pray. Lord, and even when we sense that we're not sure what to see, or we feel like we're not getting anything, Lord, that's common for all of us, that we would just continue to read and trust, Lord, that as the snow gathers on the ground and eventually melts and waters the earth and brings up plants, Lord, we know that in your due time that your word will have its proper effect, that you will not come back void. And so we pray that you'd help us to be faithful, to meditate on your word, to think through some of these questions as we read through books of the Bible. Think about the author, think about who it's written to, who it's about, some of the purposes, and to see the glory of Christ in all of your word. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, in this endeavor. We pray that you would be with us now as we prepare to worship you with your people, and we pray that you'd be glorified in this whole day, the luncheon, Lord, the time with Doreen, and the Lord's Supper, that all these things, we pray, would bring you glory and would increase our fellowship with one another as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.